You may be seated, and if you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. That hymn, though unfamiliar to many, is for the sake of us past colonialists who the British brought their hymns to, and that's a British hymn, and it's enjoyed around the world. And so those of us in America have thrown off our British roots long ago, but it's good to be introduced to new hymns as well. St. Augustine said, "O Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." The French philosopher and theologian Blaise Pascal was even more blunt when he said, described the human heart as one that has a God-shaped vacuum in it, in which we try to fill that vacuum like a celestial black hole. It sucks everything in and is never satisfied until it is satisfied by God. But how do we do that? John Calvin, the great reformer, said, described the human heart as a factory for idols. And boy, was Augustine, Pascal, and Calvin right. Look around us in our culture for just a moment. We live in a culture of opulence. Our garages and our attics are filled with toys and gizmos galore. And yet honesty would suggest that for many, with all that they have never been more empty. Though our social media, we have contacts in our lists, and yet we've never been seen to be more lonely as a society. Our lives are often double and triple booked. We are busier than we've ever been, and yet much of what we busy ourselves with is just filler and never really fulfilling. Our shelves are stocked, our fridges full, our bellies are bursting, and yet we are hungrier for something just beyond our reach. The sexual revolution has been won to the point that there is no corner of our lives that hasn't been sexualized. And yet we can't grasp simple friendship. And the joy of true intimacy seems to elude us. We're over-medicated, more addicted than ever. So many gender options abound that we've forgot the options that we started with. We're more sadly, more divorced than happily married. Where one may have joked with their kids that they came from the Sears catalog before, sadly now our children are not any more valuable than things that we find on our store shelves. We're a godless nation, which has made an idol of the American dream. And without God, they have tasted it and found it to be sawdust and ash. And at Christmas time, we try to cover it all up. Our houses are covered with lights, and yet our homes are full of darkness. Our love can be found and fits under a Christmas tree. And the holiday smells of our home barely cover the stench of the human heart without God. Our music is loud to cover the silence of our lack of conversation. But into this darkness and into this emptiness of the world, God sent his Son to be born of a virgin. Why? Jesus himself in his earthly ministry would say, "I have come not for those that are well. I've come for the sick, not for the righteous, but for the sinner. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. I came that you might have life and have it to the full." And in our passage this morning, we see the astonishing extent to which God shows us his love. But God's love affair with his people didn't just begin at Christmas. It has been throughout the history of the world. from beginning to end. So read once again with me, if you would, John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, as we unpack this understanding of the greatness of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is the one whom I'm said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." Let's pray. Father, we ask for a miracle this morning, that you would take us away from all that would try to distract us. The events of this day, the celebrations yet to come, pray that the celebrations in our homes would not cover up what you desire to do in our hearts. For just this moment, would you allow us to be peaceful, to quiet our hearts, reminded this week to be still and know that you are God. So that as we leave this place, all that we celebrate would come from the fullness and the overflow of a heart that has met with God and is full because of all that God has done for us. Enter our hearts this morning, those that may not know you as Savior and Lord. Father, not a word that I can say would ever convince their hearts unless your Spirit regenerates, grants faith to believe. So, Father, salvation is from you from beginning to end. So would you do your work within us, we pray. For the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Matthew and Luke and their gospel accounts give us a time and space realities of God invading earth through the person of his Son, Jesus, to save his people from their sins. But John's gospel seeks to describe the indescribable. Not from the vantage point of time and place and history, which is extremely valuable to us, but from the riches of the reality of what the incarnation is and what it means and should mean to each and every one of us. Maybe you wondered why we went through that whole display of the Old Testament, why I made poor Doug read Exodus 40. But it's important because God has been at work in his people throughout all generations, and I hope and I pray that we'll begin to understand that a little bit. When John writes these words, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," for those of us in modern culture, that might not mean anything, but to the Jewish person of Jesus' day, to the first generation believer, it meant everything. Because in these words, John is describing something so powerful that for the Jewish person would be blasphemous. When John here talks about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he begins earlier by telling us in the earlier verses in John about the Word. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Helping us to see the truth about the deity of Jesus and the eternal understanding of his person. Jesus didn't begin in Bethlehem. He has been from all eternity, and how valuable an introduction, because this is no mere man who many have sought and failed to do. Other humans have tried to do and failed. He didn't just become God by doing good things. This is God becoming man. The first is impossible for a man to become God because of the sinfulness of our hearts. The second is not impossible, but it's grace. That God would choose to become man. And then comes this glorious verse that the God from all eternity became flesh and dwelt among us. And the phrase "dwelt among us" is a direct reference back to Exodus, back to the tabernacle. In fact, what John is actually saying here is that the God of the Old Testament who inhabited the tabernacle and lived among his people is doing it again. What he's actually saying in these verses is this: and the Word became flesh. God, from all the beginning, became flesh and tabernacled and pitched his tent among us. Can you see how the first believers would have seen this in a very different way? Because they knew of the tabernacle. They knew of the temple. And the temple was in their very midst. And this elaborate display of the temple helps us to see what is happening in these verses. God, who has dwelt and desired to dwell among his people, first in the tabernacle, then in the temple, has now come in the flesh. But the vesture of his life is not the glory of the temple. It's not the intricate understanding of the tabernacle with all of its relevance. It's come now in the person of Jesus Christ. See, the tabernacle, every bit of it, all that was described there, was an intent to show forth God's glory, to show God's holiness, to show his separateness, and yet his desire to live among his people. All the sacrifices, all the rituals pointed to the fact that we could never enter the presence of God without death, without sacrifice, paying that penalty. But the Old Testament is very clear that the blood of bulls and goats can never redeem. They were only intended to point forward. But here is God's grace extended further than any person could have imagined. Once again, the eternal Word, God himself, is coming in the flesh. But this time not in the trappings of the glories of the tabernacle and temple. No, this time he would take on flesh. He would come in a person, in the frailty of a baby born of a virgin, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. And John goes on to tell us exactly why it is that God does this. First of all, he does it to show his glory. Look at verse 14b. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son come from the Father. And now the glory that John describes is full of grace and truth. And just imagine for a moment the problem with Israel. Here was God in their midst, this beautiful tabernacle, arrayed to show the glories and the excellencies of God. All the things covered with gold to show just how amazing God is. All the curtains that they would have to go through because they were separated from the presence of God. And then at the end of all of that, it says that God's glory rested on this tabernacle to the point that Moses could not enter it. But now John says, we have seen this glory. We see it face to face. We see it in the Christ child, because God is once again displaying his glory. But the amazing part about this is this, that God's glory is not simply only about his holiness. The glory of God is also about his grace. And notice what he says. John puts it this way, that he is full of grace and truth. He is full of grace and truth. And what a wonderful picture to get to see the Lord Jesus and the fullness of God in Christ. Because the incarnation, Jesus being born, is all about grace. Before, when God tabernacled with his people, it was also then an act of grace. But now it's an act of grace in person. In the wilderness, he delivered them. He guided them. He provided for them. He protected them. But most importantly, he revealed himself in holiness. But now he lives among them as a person in flesh. Why flesh? Because Jesus would be both priest and sacrifice. He would be the sacrifice that would offer the grace of God once and for all. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to this one perfect sacrifice. And the only way to do that is to come in the flesh for the purpose of dying. In John 1:16-17, he says, From his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. As you think about Christmas, ask yourself a simple question. Have you received grace? Because the grace that is being given here is through Christ himself dwelling among us. And John says, from the fullness we have received grace, so therefore we too can be full. See, mercy is not getting what we actually deserve. That's mercy. God spares us and doesn't give us what we actually deserve. Grace is, on the other hand, getting what we truly don't deserve. And so here we are in Christ Jesus receiving grace upon grace. But you'll never understand that grace until you've actually received it. Because a present is actually not yours until you take it and receive it and enjoy it. It's not to be seen from afar, but it's to be taken and received and enjoyed. And your emptiness will never be filled until it is filled by the grace of God. Because in Christ Jesus, that grace and that mercy is yours. And God came and dwelt among us. He tabernacled in the flesh among us. Just think of how amazing that was, that Moses could not enter his presence. Now he is coming and entering into our world as a human being in order to die. But greater grace is yet to be revealed. We looked for a moment at John chapter 14. This passage is at the end of Jesus' life. Jesus is actually talking to his confused disciples because he is about to die, and he tells them that he's going to die and that he's going to be raised again and that he is going to ascend to heaven. And notice what he says in John 14, and hopefully this is all going to connect. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it's neither seen him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet in a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And in that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and that you are in me, and that I am in you. Just think about that for a moment. That God is actually gracious in taking Jesus from the disciples. Now, what do I mean by that? While he was with the disciples, he said to them, you will do things just as I have done, even greater things. How can that be true? See, when Jesus was with the disciples, he was actually with them. He would go over here and he wouldn't be with them, but when he was there with them, he was actually with them. Now, that was comforting to them because they loved Jesus. But Jesus is saying, now something greater is going to happen. I, who am the Word become flesh, am going to die, I'm going to rise from the dead, and I'm going to ascend. And that is good news, that I'm leaving you. Why? Because then I will come and not live with you. I will live in you. I will live in you. Just take a breath and think about that for a moment. That the God who is the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, the God who parted the Red Sea, the God who freed his people, the God who fed them with manna in the morning and quail at night, the God of Mount Sinai who came in cloud and thunder and earthquake and at the sound of the trumpets and nobody could approach the mountain. The God who dwelt and came upon the tabernacle so that Moses couldn't enter it because the glory of God had descended upon it. That God who stooped so low, the God who came in the flesh, the God who touched lepers to heal them, made the blind to see and the deaf to hear and raised the dead to life, the God who was glad to eat with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, who came to him, the God who would be willing to lay down his life to save sinners and with a salvation that only God himself could accomplish, the God who rose from the dead, conquering death itself, the God who now sits at his Father's side, the God who descended on the tabernacle, came in the flesh, now descends and lives in you. He lives in you. Jesus, the holiness and the glory of God, dwells in believers. Isn't that amazing? That God would choose to live among his people in the tabernacle with beauty and glory and majesty. He would choose to reside in the middle of the temple, in the city, in the temple. He would come in the flesh. And now he abides in you with each believer. This God of might and power, of splendor, of holiness, is it any wonder that at Pentecost, what happens? What happens? Mount Sinai happens at Pentecost. Is it any wonder that much like on Mount Sinai, on the day of Pentecost, the room shook and a great wind came through the room and then tongues of what? Fire rested upon them and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Because the God of all glory now was residing in their fleshly bodies. So that the Apostle Paul very intentionally says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is the grace of God. That God would choose to live in you. And his presence is with you always. That God would choose to have his glory live in your heart. O lowly believer, you who were once separated as a sinner, an alien, a rebel, an object of wrath, empty and desperately lost. You, a separated sinner, are now a saint, dressed in the splendor of the righteousness of Christ himself, a righteousness dimly represented by the tapestries and the gold of the tabernacle now resides in you. You who were once an alien are now a son, a daughter of the living God, granted the ringship of sonship, the ring of sonship. You who are a rebel, an enemy of Almighty God, like Pharaoh, justly deserving wrath, are now not just a servant, but a friend, an heir to the kingdom of God and a co-heir with Jesus Christ. You who were once pitied as an object of wrath are now the apple of his eye and are a treasured possession, a royal priesthood to serve our God and King forever. You who were lost are now found. For Christ on the cross was forsaken by the Father and was lost so that you, child, could be found. You who were once empty and trying desperately to fill the vacuum of your soul that only God can fill, are now filled with the Holy Spirit of God. But just like Israel, when the presence of God stormed on Mount Sinai, what were they doing? They made a golden calf. And in the temple, right in the middle, at the pinnacle of the city of Jerusalem, people wouldn't believe and wouldn't live in the fear of the holiness of God. And God came in the flesh. And for many, it didn't change their hearts, it didn't change their actions, it didn't change their lives. And now, the holy temple is you. But it doesn't always seem to affect our lives. We continue to do what we do, even though intellectually we know that every word of gossip moves past the Holy Spirit before it comes out of our mouth. Each filthy thing we look at comes from our eyes and passes the Holy Spirit as it comes into our hearts. Every angry thought that moves us goes past the Holy Spirit of God before it's manifest in whatever manifestation it takes. Every greedy thought that we have, everything that we try to replace God with, every idol we bring into our hearts passes by the Holy Spirit of God. And brothers and sisters, as we come this Christmas, I simply ask you to know that the Spirit of God that resided in the tabernacle in holiness resides in you. You have been saved by grace. It is grace upon grace that the Holy Spirit of God resides no longer in a temple, but in you and I. Don't allow that to be a condemnation of, oh no, I better look. Allow it to be the freedom of grace and kindness. For it is the kindness of our Lord that leads us to repentance. And as we await and celebrate his first Advent, Advent is always looking forward to the second Advent, to that second coming of Christ. But until he comes, the gospel goes forth, and some of you here are not believers in Christ. You've done the church thing, and that's been unfulfilling. Because church can simply become an idol if it's not Christ who fills you. You can do all the religious things in the world. You can read the Bible backwards and forwards. You can try in all your might to be good. But it's all filthy rags without Jesus Christ. It is not about works. It's not about self-righteousness. It is about grace. It's about a God who pursued you to such a great extent that he would come in the flesh to feel pain and sorrow and rejection to save. And those of you who maybe have never come to Christ, this morning, realize that the word of the gospel goes out to you, Christ in the flesh, so that he may dwell in your hearts through faith. And as my words go out of my mouth, they have no power other than the Holy Spirit who might be at work in your heart. Come and receive Christ. Realize that you're a sinner in need of grace and bow your knee to him and give your life to the one who gave his life for you. Because there is a second coming, a second advent that we await. And we already read about it. It was in Revelations chapter 21. That second coming, that last Christmas that will never end. We started our worship service with a call to worship. And we're given a picture of that second advent. And now, the God of the tabernacle, Christ who came in the flesh, the dwelling of the Holy Spirit among us. Now the dwelling of God is with men. And the presence of sin is taken away. And we are ascended to be with him, to be fully like him. And as he declares, now the presence of God is with men. And he will wipe away every tear. There will be no more death or dying, no more sorrow or sin. For the old things have passed away, and behold, the new is coming. And on that day, we who hold the Holy Spirit in our flesh will be fully in the presence of Almighty God. We will see him face to face. And the Bible ends with a declaration, a cry of the heart of every believer who has come to know and is growing in the deep, deep love of Jesus. It is a cry of the Spirit. It is a cry of the bride, the church. It is a cry of each believer. The last verse of the Bible simply says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come." Let's pray. Father, how amazing it is to us. I pray that this meandering through the Bible, connecting the holiness of God and the places where he dwells, that you would allow that to penetrate our hearts and allow it to shape our lives. And that we would truly look around and ask what is not pleasing unto the Holy Spirit that resides in our temple. What is it that you want to change? What is it that you want to transform? Because you love us. Lord, as we start this new year, help us to start not with a list of resolutions that we will fail in, but help us to start with the recognition that you reside in us and that it is your power, your grace, your mercy that can only transform us. That you will never leave us and forsake us. So may we resolve not to do, but to know. To believe, to trust, to rest. To trust and believe that the Holy Spirit that resides in us is pleased to do so because of what Christ has done. And make us your people, so that we may shine before a dark world to show forth the love of Christ and the transforming power of the gospel. Amen. Let's rise and sing.